Amen. Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. Spectacular as always. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Isaiah chapter 49. And before we get into today's section, just what we went over last week, we see that there is a major shift in chapter 49 from chapters 40 to 48. 40 to 48, we saw how God was going to use this pagan king Cyrus in order to redeem the people. But then in chapter 49, we get a new servant in a way. Well, actually, it's an old servant, but one that is more emphasized now. And how this servant isn't just going to redeem his people in regards to their physically returning to Jerusalem, but that this servant is going to do something which is even more amazing, bring a salvation which is more needed for the people, which is going to bring them back to God. And because of that, we're going to see a shift to that theme of redemption, to a theme of complete salvation for the people, not just from their physical enemies, but from the fact of their sin. Because in the end, it's their sin. It's not their physical enemies that are causing them to have so much judgment. It's the fact that they're against God. It's the fact that they continue to sin and continue to break their relationship with God that causes them to be in need of restoration. And so chapter 49, we begin to see that, and it's going to continue to climax really in chapter 55. So it just steps to see who it is that this servant really is. And we know who the servant is. It is Christ. Still, just for our historical fun, there's what happened when the Babylonians ended up conquering Jerusalem and they brought them back over here to Babylon. And then the Persians came in and they said, hey, Jews and other people, you can go home. There it is. So some of them did, some of them didn't. It was really weird at the time because a lot of Jews were actually pretty well off in Babylon. So they didn't all go back, but most did. Some did. You know how it can be. Anyway, so then Judah and Israel, this is where they were prior to Assyria. Eventually, Israel gets knocked out by Assyria. And then this is Judah and Judea, that is, after the Persians allowed them to return. And again, it's all historical, but there's a lot more that happens, especially as we see now. So starting with verse 14, and we're going to be going 14 to 23. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated lands, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signals to the people, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground they shall bow to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. So we now have a response from Zion concerning the news that this servant is going to come and redeem them. We can notice, as some do, that Zion is now being addressed rather than the community in exile. That it is Zion may also represent the religious aspect of the nation. But what do we see? We see that the response is, what good is talking about redemption when God has forsaken them? God has a lengthy response starting with verse 15 about this. By and large, women who have children have a deep attachment to them. Yet there are times when women do not have compassion and they do forget their children. Despite the love of a mother has for their child, There are moments of failure within humanity. With God, however, there is none, and said he will not forget them. Verse 16 continues the theme, as their name is written on the palms of God's hands. Usually when one became a slave, there would be a slave branding on the hand. Yet instead of the servant bearing the brand, God does for his people. He condescends on their behalf. That their walls are continually before him is interesting and may represent God looking to give them security and protection, rebuild the walls that have been torn down. This last thought would make sense with verse 17. As the builders, they make haste. The walls were destroyed during the Babylonian invasion and were in desperate need of repair. As it is, God is promising those who tore down the walls will leave, and the builders will then be able to get the work done to protect the city and the inhabitants. Verse 18 continues the thought as Zion, who is in sorrow and in disillusion, is encouraged to lift up their eyes and see what's going on. The builders, the people, are returning. Though Zion thought that it was beyond repair, God has promised to redeem, and the redemption will be a re-adornment of Zion with her people. This is seen even more as the chapter continues. Verses 19 and 20 recognizes the devastation which occurred because of Babylon. Yet with the encouragement comes the new reality that Zion will be overflowing with people again. At that point in verse 21, upon experiencing such regeneration, Zion will wonder how this could all be. How could it be that such bereavement, such devastation, would be countered with such light and life? Zion had believed that it was alone. Now that the people had been exiled and the people had become torn, how could it be that she is experiencing this beauty now? Indeed, one can imagine the aged Naomi and Ruth and her joy at having a child brought through Boaz and Ruth. Still, the question is how? The answer comes with verse 22. It is the work of the Lord. God will bring the people from other nations and bring them to Zion. From out of the nations will come the children for Zion. It ends with the great statement. Zion had been the one who was devastated and cast down to the dirt. Now it is the nations who are cast down before Zion. The great leaders of the nations will be the ones who bow down before Zion rather than the other way around. Then is the admonishment from God to Zion. Those who wait on the Lord will not be disgraced or put to shame. To wait on the Lord is to trust in his timing and his purposes. He will act according to his will, and those who remain faithful will not be let down when he does. Now we come to verses 24 through 26. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Zion is incredulous. Still having doubts, Zion wonders if a prey can be taken from the mighty or captives from a tyrant to be rescued. Indeed, Zion has experience both at the loss of her people. She knows what the tyrant looks like. She knows what the oppressor looks like. As such, Zion in this seems to be questioning then, not if God was willing, but if God is able under the circumstances and the might of the enemy. Can he really do what he's saying? The response from God is to give assurance. God himself will contend against those who contend against Zion. God will fight on Zion's behalf so that those mighty and the tyrant will be unable to stand against God and must relinquish control over those who have been taken captive. God will rescue those who are in bondage. Yes, he will save. In light of the bloodlust which often comes from conquerors and tyrants, in the end they will turn on themselves. They will fight against one another, and in the process will destroy one another. The oppression which they had given to God's people will be against their own, and it will lead to their own destruction. When this occurs, all flesh will know that God the God of Israel and Judah is their Savior, that he is their Redeemer, and he is the Mighty One. All flesh represents all the universe. That is, God's doing reminds us that it is not the strength and might of the people, but God who is acting on their behalf to save and to confound the enemy. And now we're getting into chapter 50, and we're going to just do the first three verses. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities were you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth for their covering. So some believe that verses 1 through 3 go with what just came, what we just talked about, and others think it goes with what comes after. I kind of see both, but have decided to put it here. Ultimately, God begins by asking about a certificate of divorce. When a divorce occurred, a certificate was given to show the cause of divorce. The creditor would, in this case, be the nations God utilized to judge his people. As such, it seems as though God is dealing with the idea that he acted unrighteously against the people by divorcing them. In response to this, God simply reminds them to look at their own sins. The reason why they were overwhelmed, why they had fallen, was because of their faithlessness. It was not God who did it out of malice, but out of their breaking of the covenant with him. As such, God brings back imagery to a number of things. We can hear in the first half of verse 2 the calling of God in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve hiding away. But even more so, and in more recent memory, was the fact that God had sent his prophets to the people in order to show them his way and remind them of the law, the covenant. Not only this, but that he would redeem if they would simply be faithful. In response to the question of power, God reminds them of the Exodus. He was capable of doing great things with the plagues. Why doubt that he would not be able to save them from whatever would cause them their disgrace now? Why have they not simply listened to their God and remembered all that he has accomplished? In this way, too, it reminds us of the Exodus generation. They, too, forgot just how much God could do and would do for them as their parents and so do the children do. The final response comes in verse 3. God created all things. He is in control of all nature. As such, why doubt his ability to do what he says he will do? There is no reason to doubt, only reason to believe. So the main point of these verses are to show Zion's response to what God says he will accomplish through the servant. Zion is doubtful God wants to save or even can save. God, however, declares his love for Zion and reminds Zion of his great power and his abilities. He does not lack desire, nor does he lack power. He will accomplish his purposes. So I think today's text is something that many people can relate to. There are many times in our lives when we feel as though there is no hope, and even further, we can question, where is God in the midst of our struggles, our trials, our failures, and the general darkness this world produces? Whether they be incredible calamities such as hurricanes, or personal sorrows such as illnesses, and loss of a loved one. All too often, we can have the same questions presented by Zion in this text. I think we have all been in situations where this occurs. We have our various experiences in the world, and we hear about the love of God, and we hear about his redemption, and how he will bring it all for good, and we say, but does God really love us? Does God really love me? We can easily allow the darkness to have this effect on us, to taint the very idea of God's love. Indeed, it can even cause us to think of Zion and wonder if we have been forsaken. When this happens, it can become easier for bitterness to fester within us. Instead of being comforted by the word of the Lord, we tend to lack the belief that it can be true, that God really is going to do something, that God is really even here, or that God really does love as he says. Oftentimes, this does not lead to a sense of absolute disbelief in God. One of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis is A Grief Observed. And the book consists of journal entries he made after his wife passed away from cancer. And it's an honest portrayal of a man who is dealing with the reality of loss. At one point he says this, and I find it beautiful and terrible at the same time. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy, that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcome with open arms. But go to him when you are in need, when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present, a commander in our time of prosperity, and so very absent, a help in time of trouble? I tried to put some of these thoughts to sea this afternoon. He reminded me that the same thing seems to happen to Christ. Why hast thou forsaken me? I know. Does that make it easier to understand? Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer. I suspect there have been many who have felt this way. Indeed, I would be lying if I said I hadn't. This is a reality when it comes to our limitations, our finiteness. We do not always understand, and in our lack of understanding, we can be blinded by what we experience, the emotions we feel, the sorrows we endure. It can cause us to ask the same questions. Has God forsaken me? Has God forsaken us? We can see this in regards to loss of loved ones, such as C.S. Lewis. We can also see it when it comes to illnesses again. Either we or others we love experience the feeling that God is there, but he's not here. Anyone can have such a dark night of the soul where the questions arise and the darkness seems to permeate all but the faintest of light. Yet it isn't only the idea of being forsaken. There's also a challenge, a question, a doubt raised whether God could save us, even if he was here for us. I suspect this kind of doubt arises in us as well. A doubt not about God existing, nor even about his wanting, but about his ability. Perhaps God really is being strong-armed by something else, and is not as omnipotent as we come to believe. Yes, in our times of being in the darkness, it is not uncommon to experience these things. This sinful world full of tyrants of all shapes and sizes, seeking to seize all under their dominion, whether spiritual or physical, we see it, we feel it, and the power of this sinful world is overwhelming, and it can easily cause any of us to doubt just as Zion doubted. Yet what is the hope in these times? When it all seems for naught, when our freedom seems usurped, when our souls are being stripped bare and the presence of God seems so far from us, what will keep us? I believe the writings here in Isaiah will, in large part, help us in these times. For what are we encouraged with? Those who wait upon the Lord will not be put to shame. God has promised Zion that he would deliver in a marvelous way. He has declared his love for his people beyond what they deserve. He has said that which was once barren shall have life, full of life. So it has come through Jesus Christ. Through the person of Jesus, this has been fulfilled. All flocked to Zion, not because of the temple, but because of the cross. All nations have experienced the redemption of God, and kings and queens have bowed down to Christ as the Lord of all. That we should wait upon the Lord is not meant to be understood in a vacuum. That we must sometimes wait, we must be patient, is a reality of this life. Yet God has proclaimed and he has delivered. Though we may experience sorrows and pain, it does not mean it will be forever. But we know these dark nights of the soul are a passing thing in light of the grand eternity we will enter into with Christ. Thus, we remain patient in these times, trusting that the Lord will move in his time with his purposes. So when the doubt comes, it is the word of the Lord which we trust, knowing that the Lord has already done so much and will continue to do even more than we can imagine. He is faithful, always good. Of this we can be sure. In the darkness, then, remain faithful and obedient, knowing that those who wait upon the Lord will have their doubts cast away and find themselves without any shame. Previously, I quoted from A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. I would like to close today's sermon, well, partially, by quoting the final statements from this book. He writes, "Once, very near the end, I said, if you can, if it is allowed, come to me when I, too, am on my deathbed." "Allowed," she said. "Heaven would have a job to hold me, and as for hell, I'd break it to bits." She knew she was speaking a kind of mythological language, with even an element of comedy in it. There was a twinkle, as well as a tear in her eye. But there was no myth, and no joke about the will, deeper than any feeling that flashed through her. "But I mustn't, because I have come to misunderstand a little less completely what a pure intelligence might be, lean over too far. There is also, whatever it means, the resurrection of the body. We cannot understand. The best is perhaps what we understand least." Didn't people dispute once whether the final vision of God was more an act of intelligence or of love? That is probably another of the nonsense questions. How wicked it would be, if we could, to call the dead back. She said not to me, but to the chaplain, "I am at peace with God." She smiled, but not at me. Poi si tomo al eterna fontana. At last we return to the eternal fountain. I think all of this leads beautifully to the gospel. Isaiah has been telling us, he's been ringing the bell, something grand is going to happen with humanity. Isaiah could see it, he knew it, and it happened. But let's not get ahead of ourselves either, because it all begins with our origins. It begins with God creating the universe. The fact that God exists at all is the beginning. If we forget that, it's all for naught. If we start at any other foundation, we will fail. So we start with God. God was before all, and he created all for a purpose. And he created humanity to bear his image. Beings who are unlike any other we have at least found yet. We're so different. We can love, cherish, dream. We have hopes. We can know. We can be known. There's something very strange about humanity. Something almost unnatural as well as natural. Something supernatural. Perhaps it's this image of God in us after all. I believe it is. And I believe it's because we all bear his image that we all have dignity, sanctity, and worth to life. Life is a good thing. We're not Gnostics. We know it's good. And we know that this world was created good by God. The problem, however, is in sin. The problem is tyrants rise up and oppressors oppress us, both spiritual and physical. And not only this, but we also have the simple problem that we ourselves are sinners individually, that we have all failed miserably. We've all lied, we've all stolen, we've all wished the worst upon some people at times. What can save a people like us? I mean, Zion complained and said, how could there be life here? I am barren. Are we not barren as well? We don't deserve life. We deserve death. Yet what does God say? I am able to do it. You who were once barren will have life. And he has delivered through his son Jesus Christ. That in time, space, history, and flesh, his life, death, and resurrection is the epitome of what it is for God to have done. To give life to those who are undeserving. To give life to a people like us so that we could follow him. We could know him as our personal Savior. This God of the universe, who is beyond imagination, reaches down and touches each of us with his Spirit. That's not a small thing, Christianity. That's a massive idea. And it's the truth. And it fills us with joy. Because God, he commands us, love me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we can, because of what he has accomplished. And we have the perfect example in Christ. You know, you encounter people a lot who really doubt Christianity. A lot of times I just want to point him to Jesus and say, you know what, if Christianity is so bad, look at the life of Christ. Tell me where it's bad. Tell me. Show me. And they can't. Christ is perfect. And he gives us his righteousness. He restores our souls. And where does it lead? It leads to glory unlike anything we have ever experienced before. Those who wait upon the Lord will not be put to shame. That's the message. When in doubt, hold fast to what you know. Because God has done so much and he's going to do so much. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, Lord, for the prophet Isaiah, where we can hear the trumpet sounding, where we can hear the glorious gospel of your son. Lord, let us continue to rely not on ourselves, but on the work of your son, Jesus Christ, in whom we find our complete and total redemption. Because, Lord, without you, we are truly barren. Without you, we truly do deserve death. But you have forgiven us. You have redeemed us. And now nothing can stand against us because you are with us. Let us continue to hope, Lord. And let us remember that you are the eternal fountain. You alone. Amen. Please rise as we sing.